Again. There we go. Welcome to the marriage class. For the inaugural marriage class, our hopes are to continually bring material together of this type, and as the Lord brings new people to our church, continually make it available, just part of our overall equip you plan. So praise the Lord for you guys signing up for this. I am thankful for somewhat of a smaller group. So even though I'm recording and using a microphone, this is a perfect size group. So feel free to stop me, raise your hand, ask questions as we go along. The course is going to be a little bit progressive in the sense that as we go along, we'll dig a little deeper. We're going to start right on the surface with the most fundamentals tonight. So we'll get more into where hopefully as we go along, you'll feel much more comfortable asking questions, etc. Let me pray for the Lord's blessing here tonight. Dear God, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather to consider a fundamental relationship in the way you have created the world and even in our understanding of you. And I thank you for each one who is here tonight. Lord, we pray for those who weren't able to be here because of various circumstances. And we just ask that as we go through this course over the next 9-10 weeks, that you would give us better insight into your word. You would give us a strong sense of the importance that this relationship has in your created order and in your plan, and that you would draw us closer to our spouse if we have one, but every one of us draw us closer to you. This is my prayer. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so I have a question for you right from the bat. Why are you taking this class? Okay, so many of you are sitting next to your spouse, so there may be the right answer that you're going to give or whatever it may be. But I am honestly interested, as you have a marriage class coming up, why did you sign up? Why are you interested in this?
There's always room for improvement.
Okay, room for improvement. What else?
We have 3 grown children who are in different marital situations and completely different each other. And so we figure that if we can learn, kind of bring together a basic understanding of marriage, we talk to them, it gives us an opportunity to share.
Yeah, pass on to your kids. Yeah, absolutely. What else?
I need all the help I can get.
All right. Help. What does the word say? This is an everyday deal, isn't it? Yeah.
I think also just a couple of years of having kids and families, we've kind of grown apart in a way. And hopefully that's...
It's a good chance to refresh. Renew.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
She came first.
Yeah. Well, it's good to have a purpose for why we're doing what we're doing. And if it's a good purpose, then that helps motivate us to do some hard work. I will have to say, because of the pace of this class and because of the way I've designed it, it's actually going to be hard work. I'm going to push you towards one another, towards the scripture, to really think practically about how we play these principles out, what marriage is for. And to those of you who are married and are digging in with your spouse, some issues may be raised that you're going to have to work hard on. It may identify some areas that aren't as good as you think they are, or it may be a great opportunity to just come together, work together, solidify what the Lord has given you. So I think there's going to be some hard work ahead, and I encourage you to it. And it's going to be good work. So I want to tell you why I'm teaching this class. I want you to experience God's blessing. Married or not married, I want you to understand the blessing that God has given to marriage. And if you are married, I want you to experience that blessing in your marriage. And I do believe it is possible for every single one of you because I've seen it, I've experienced it myself, and because God's word says that married people are blessed. Okay, so I need to be clear here that God doesn't promise the greatest, all the happinesses of the world, some utopian dream that no one's ever attained in their marriage for every married person. No, sin has come into the world, and prior to God's renewal of it, it's a diminishing of the ultimate that God designed. And God doesn't promise that your marriage itself is always going to be a happy situation, because it's not. But he does promise that you individually, in a marriage, can always be happy. Okay? And here's why I say that. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Okay? Statement of God's word. Proverbs 12:4, Proverbs 19:14 would say much the same. It's a happy state that comes upon a man who finds a wife, or a wife who finds a man. It's a good thing. It's a pleasurable thing. It's a grace from the Lord. It's pronounced as such. And it doesn't mean, again, that every married person is always in the most happy circumstance that they could ever be in. But one who has married has entered into a blessed state, a blessed condition. A condition in which one of the deepest human happinesses can be found. Okay? Not necessarily that everything's going to work out good in the marriage itself, but being in marriage provides a unique opportunity to experience, even in this broken world, some of the greatest blessings that the Lord has to offer. And I'm going to use the word transcendent blessings. And that's just a big fancy word that means you may not be able to see it right on the surface. It may not; these blessings aren't always immediate, because you're like, okay, you don't understand my marriage, Ted. You don't understand my marriage today, Ted. No, I do. I'm talking about the greatest blessings, which are transcendent, which are outside your circumstances, that aren't dependent on your circumstances, simply by being married. Okay, and I hope that by the end of tonight, when we lay out the foundations, you're going to begin to see that. And they're like, oh, okay. And so I'm just kind of laying all my cards on the table up front. True happiness in marriage is universally possible. And I hope we're going to begin to look a little differently at marriage as we go through. Okay, so for some of you, this may be a refreshing, a bringing back to some of the joys of marriage and some of the understandings of marriage that you've had. For some of you, it may be a reorientation. I knew that, but I've lost sight of that, or I didn't fully understand. And for some of you, it may be just an absolute revelation. You never actually looked very deeply into what the Scripture says marriage is and is designed by God to be. And so, yeah, and some of us, probably it's going to be a little bit of all three of those things. So hopefully we'll accomplish those purposes. That's why I'm teaching the class. So let me do a quick overview first. My purpose in this class is twofold, really. I want to strengthen your own understanding and the practices in your marriage, and that's what the workbook is all about, not just the understanding, that's what the lectures are about, and the practices, that's what the workbook is about. But twofold, just like Rob said, I want to equip you to assist others in their marriage. That's why I'm providing you a workbook that is full of exercises that, once you've gone through those in your own, then you can take those and share those with others and walk through with them. That's why we're giving everyone a book that is full of a lot more exercises than even our workbook has, that you can use, become familiar with, and then begin to share with other people. So this truly is equipping you to help others in their marriage, because we truly get to the best state of renewal in our heart when we not only are receiving God's truth, but we are being used by God to transmit those truths to other people. So that's the twofold purpose here: strengthen your marriage and equip you to assist others in their marriage. The format, real basic. You guys, some of you have done the Equip You classes before. It's going to be similar. I'm going to teach. I encourage you to take notes. There is in your workbook a full front and back page that's going to be available at the very first of every lesson for you to take notes on. It's a working class. I encourage you to put your full faculties to work. As I lecture here, I'm going to be covering a lot of material, and I encourage you to write it down, because you're going to want to not just have it for today, you're going to want to have it for yourself when you go to help someone else as well. Okay. The reading is going to come from Wayne Mack's book that we've provided, Sweethearts for a Lifetime. He's got short chapters and then a lot of work, you know, worksheets and stuff like that. So we'll be reading through that. And then the workbook assignments every week. This is for you to do personally. Work through the material. And then if you're married, for you to engage with your spouse in sharing the insights from the work that you've done. And some of them will actually, the assignment will be for you to do something together. So that's how the workbook works. What I've done is I've taken a lot of the exercises from Wayne Mack's book and some other resources, and I've just curated them to follow along exactly with the material in this book. So you'll notice we're actually going to skip around in Wayne Mack's book. We're not going to follow it from chapter 1, chapter 2, etc. We're going to skip around both in the reading and the exercises. So kind of try to pull it together. You complete it individually, and then you work with it on your spouse. What I want you to note in the workbook is under session 1, I want you to notice at the back of session 1's homework. So there's 3 or 4 pages of homework for each session. So if you look in there, there's not page numbers here, but just session 1, 2 or 3 pages, there's a, it says rate your marriage inventory. Okay? So this is what I call a pretest. You know, you start a class and the professor gives you a pretest, and it shows you not whether you pass or fail. That's the final exam. The purpose of a pretest is to help you understand, oh, maybe there's some things I ought to learn from this class. This is kind of the design of this rate your marriage inventory. So it's not a pass fail or something you beat your spouse over the head with after you finish it. It's just, hey, kind of help you identify, here's the breadth of marriage, some of the things we're going to be covering in this class. And so here's a way to evaluate your own marriage. So that's the purpose of that rate your marriage inventory right up front. Okay. I'm not going to grade your homework. I'm not, it's for you. It's available for you. The outline you can see there on the first page, pretty simple material we're going to cover, is first and foremost there at the schedule on the second page of the workbook is part 1, understanding God's design. We'll do 4 sessions on those. We'll celebrate Independence Day and won't meet that Thursday. And then part 2, we'll have 5 weeks of practicing the principle. So how to work these principles out. And you can see the principles there. Our covenant of companionship, comprehensive oneness, transformative oneness, complementary oneness. And then we're prioritizing relational oneness, restoring oneness, sexual oneness. And then the last session, special topics. And we'll talk about the special topics as we go along. It will probably be designed around the questions you guys ask and or things that come up as we spend this time together. Okay? Let's see, what else? Oh, several books I pulled from in pulling this material together. So just again, all cards on the table. This was the best book to put in your hands, but there's Sweethearts for a Lifetime by Wayne Mack. But I'm also pulling from Gary and Betsy Ricucci, Love That Lasts. We've given this book away several times here at the church. It's a fundamental, basic presentation of biblical ideal of marriage. Very helpful book. And then also pulling from John Piper's This Momentary Marriage in several of the sessions as well. Does a good job of putting the theological foundation out there. I don't agree with everything that John Piper would say on some specifics of marriage, particularly as it relates to divorce in the back sections of that book, but it doesn't diminish the overall value of the book itself, and I pulled from it. So there you go. That's the setup. So here we go. Get your pencils ready. Are you guys ready? Here we go. God's fundamental design is the topic of session 1. And I'm going to write some of these things on the board, make sure we kind of get the basics of it. God's fundamental design is that marriage is a covenant. Okay? We don't often use the word covenant unless you're in a homeowners association or something like that. Then you probably have an idea of what a covenant is. But as you look in the scripture, the Bible calls marriage a covenant. And definition of a covenant, and there's 3 basic or 4 basic words that are going to define this word covenant. It is a binding, accountable, relationship-defining promise. Okay? I'll say that again. A covenant is a binding, accountable, relationship-defining promise. And each of those words are chosen very carefully to match the way that the Scripture deals with the word covenant. You may hear us talking about the New Covenant, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant. This is how God relates with His people through promises that define our relationship with Him under that promise. We are accountable to the promise, so is God, and it is binding. It cannot be undone. Okay? So, we're just not talking about a relationship. We're talking about a covenant relationship, okay? Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17 calls marriage a covenant. And it uses the exact terminology to speak of God's own relationship with His people the same way He speaks of marriage, okay? Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He talks about His covenant with His people, and He talks about your covenant with your spouse, almost in the same, in exact context.
Those verses again?
Malachi 2, verses 10 and 11. And then verse 14, also of Malachi 2. And then Proverbs 2, 17. So all throughout the Scripture, covenants come with requirements. Covenants come with accountability for those who violate the covenant. Okay, so definition of marriage then, I wrote out the definition on this addendum sheet that I put in everyone's place when you guys came in, so you can write that down later or just refer to it there. Definition then of marriage is a Godward covenant union of a specific man and woman to be one flesh. And the defining feature of one flesh is exclusive, affectionate companionship for life. Okay? Marriage is a Godward covenant union of a specific man and woman to be one flesh, exclusive affectionate companionship for life. And we're going to consider, beginning next week, some of the aspects of that companionship word. But let's first understand what kind of covenant we're talking about here. And here's really the second main point. It's not just a covenant, but it's a Godward covenant. Okay? And it's the God word. It's directed toward God. It has to do with God more than anything. And I just want to read some verses to you. They're all found in the first two chapters of Genesis. But I just want you to listen as we talk about the very basic nature of husband-wife relationships, how God has inserted Himself into the midst of it. Genesis 1:27, God, male and female, He created them. Genesis 2:18, God brought the woman to the man. Genesis 2:22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's ordained. And then when Jesus in Matthew 19:26 says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, you're hearing the covenant kind of language here, but it's God who's inserted Himself into the midst of these. And so these simple statements from the opening chapters of the Bible and from the lips of Jesus mean that God has designed marriage and not only personally instituted the first marriage, but every marriage. What God has joined together, let not man separate. He didn't say, the institution that God has designed, let not man dissolve. That would have been an appropriate statement. He gets much more particular. What God has joined together, speaking to the Pharisees who said, you can divorce your particular wife for any cause. And He said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so there's a reality there. That God didn't just design the institution of marriage, He actually puts individual marriages together. So it's a Godward covenant relationship, not just in its structure, but between the two people. Okay? John Piper, in his book, This Momentary Marriage, he reflects on these opening chapters of Genesis statements. and points out 4 points of how marriage is God's doing. Okay, so just kind of a theological reflection. It's God's design. Okay, marriage. Bad whiteboard etiquette here. Marriage is God's design. When he put it out to Adam and Eve, it was God's design. Even before the marriage happened. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, he made them male and female. Humankind was created to like anticipate and wait for marriage, not one individual or two individuals that are just alike and replaceable with one another, but two distinct yet needed individuals by one another. And after decreeing Genesis 2:18, his initial creation is not good. It's not good for man to be alone, and then parading the animals before Adam to show him that, well, one of these is not going to be the one with you. I'm going to make then a particular helper suitable to him. Okay? So God designed even humanity to anticipate and point towards marriage, but then also God gave away the bride. And it's a customary thing that the father of the bride gives away his daughter to her husband. And Piper just reflects on that. And in many ways, God is serving in that cultural remnant of, he's really the father of Eve. Eve is his daughter. And he brings his daughter to the man. And by virtue of creation, he had fathered this woman, and he gives her to the man in an absolute unique kind of relationship, not exactly like the relationship she had with him, but a unique relationship that's he's going to call marriage. So, and then God also spoke the type of relationship. Okay, in Genesis 2, he tells Adam what kind of relationship he's going to have with his wife. Genesis 2:24, it legislates man and woman, the kind of relationship they're to have, leaving those closest to them, their father and mother, and becoming one flesh with their spouse. And then, reflecting on what Jesus' words clarify in Matthew 16, is that God... This is all past. This is first time, right? But then present tense and ongoing, God still marries people. Individual people. God's the one who solemnizes and ordains and performs each marriage throughout the history of mankind. And that's how Jesus speaks in Matthew 19:6, Mark 10:8-9. He quotes Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife in a one flesh kind of relationship. And then Jesus says, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. So he's speaking universally, not just about the institution of marriage, but universally about individual marriages. They are God joined. Okay. Now, we need to just kind of sit back and take that in. That both sovereignly and providentially, and what I mean by that is sovereignly, God assigns two people to each other. And then providentially brings them to each other. Providentially by where they were born and where they went to school and how their relationships go and that they're attracted to each other or whatever it may be. God determines this, and then God works this together just as he intends for his purposes in the lives of those individuals. He providentially and sovereignly manages the whole world, but he also sovereignly and providentially manages individual lives. And if we would accept that statement to our own life, then we must accept that statement to our own marriage as well. And the scripture points in that direction. So the implications to that, I mean, are just as plain as they are broad. If our marriages are God's doing, then mankind does not have the authority to distort or destroy either the institution of marriage or individual marriages. This is God's doing. Now, we're image bearers of God, and therefore we have the ability to distort or destroy what God has done in this world, but we just don't have the authorization to do so. You get the difference? We can do it, but we shouldn't. Okay. So there's a sense of reverence that we need to bring to marriage, our marriage, and all marriages, that says, oh, this is God's thing. Our culture, and in large part, we ourselves often don't think like that. We need to begin to think of marriage by definition as a covenant relationship, a covenant not only established by God, but a covenant that is fundamentally with God. Now, would you say that? I'm married, and therefore I've entered into a covenant relationship with God about my marriage. We typically talk, I've entered into a covenant relationship with my spouse. That's good. You have. But that covenant relationship with your spouse is only secondary to your own personal covenant relationship about how you're going to handle your marriage that you have with God. And God has brought you into that covenant relationship with Him. So if you're married, you've entered into a covenant with God about your marriage. And it's fulfilled as you live out that covenant relationship with your spouse. And that may be a bit shocking to modern ears, but here's the fact. Based on that theological reality, your marriage does not belong to you. You're in it, and you have responsibilities, but it's not really yours. It's God's. Okay? You're in a Godward covenant. You can't do with your marriage what you want to do with your marriage. It's a binding relationship. It's an accountable relationship. Okay? It's a relationship defining promise. You can't structure your marriage how you want to structure your marriage. You can't treat your marriage how you want to treat it. You can't redefine it the way you want to redefine it, because fundamentally it doesn't belong to you. So your marriage cannot be entirely about your own personal satisfaction. And you say, well, I know that, Ted. I mean, who would? Well, that's horrible, you know? Okay. But let me turn that around the other way. Also, your marriage cannot find its center in making your spouse happy. Happy wife, happy life, we hear. Wrong answer. Incomplete answer, I guess I would say. Nor even can the modern notion of, hey, we're just going to navigate everything 50-50 in our relationship, kind of that modern egalitarian cultural gurus that say if we do that, everybody will be happy, and the only thing they've created is that everybody's miserable. Because everybody wants to be 100-0, but they feel like they have to be 50-50, and so everybody's miserable. It's a heart change, because we need to begin to see it as a relationship with God, and what does He design for our marriage? Okay. Gary Ricucci, in this book, Love That Lasts, he puts it in the opening chapter, this quote, a truly Christian marriage starts with the reality that the institution of marriage doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. He designed marriage, and His purposes for marriage are paramount. Marriage belongs to God and exists for His glory, and that is for our good. Of course it is. If God's in charge of it and in the middle of it, it's going to be good for us. Transcendently good. Even if it's not immediately good right now and I see it and I'm always happy and everything's perfect. No, if God's involved, it's going to be for our good. So here's the bottom line of a Godward covenant. We glorify God by looking exclusively to His Word to understand His design for marriage. And then we follow those designs and the specific instructions as an act of worship to Him. Now, okay, I'm going to repeat this concept several times. The way you relate with your spouse is an act of worship because your fundamental relationship is a covenant with God. So how you relate with your spouse is how you're relating with God. If He's designed it and given you instructions, then this is an act of worship to God, how you relate with your spouse. It's not just whether it's working or not. We seem to be happy or not. Am I worshiping or not? God's Word promises that as we take on this mindset, that we will be, that will be for our best good. If we will worship the Lord, that is the best we can do in life. Psalm 112:1, Psalm 128:1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and walks, and who greatly delights in His command, who walks in His ways. This is a blessed life. This is how to be happy in our existence. Get things in line with God in every sphere, but, okay, so in your marriage. So we start with this Godward orientation, and then we move to a third, and I'm just going to kind of truncate it at this point. God has other purposes, but these are kind of the primary fundamental design as a presentation of Christ and His church. Okay? God's design is that marriages would be a presentation of Christ and His church. Okay? And probably a familiar passage in this regard is Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read from verse 31 and 33. Okay? Ephesians 5, Paul is giving instructions to husbands and wives very practically, like he gives instructions to children and to workers and masters and slaves, etc. So it's a very practical section. But he says this in Ephesians 5, 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I mean, he just quotes directly from Genesis 2:24. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Your marriage, working it out, leaving your father and mother and holding fast to your wife and living a one flesh relationship, this is a profound mystery, but Paul says, look, I'm talking about Christ and His church. This is what you're displaying. It's meant to be a display of Christ and His church. However, verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. It has to do with your marriage, but it has to do as a presentation, if you will, of Christ and His church. And we're going to spend some time talking about how the Scriptures call husbands and wives to live out of that passage in Ephesians 5 as we go along, particularly in this complementary oneness. Each husband and wife have a standard part to play. The husband exercising loving, sacrificial leadership. The wife exercising loving, submissive assistance. But part of the beauty of the design is in Paul's connection in verse 32 there, where as we live properly as husbands and wives, we display the reality and beauty of Christ's own headship with His church assisting Him in this world. So, in essence, Paul is saying this whole instruction to husbands and wives is not merely about how to make your marriage better. It's not a how-to class. It's about how to properly display, portray, showcase the relationship between Christ and His church. It is clear instructions about husbands and wives relating with one another, but it's really a public display of Christ's glory to the world and to each other, of a proper understanding of how we live with Christ. John Piper puts it this way, marriage exists ultimately to display the covenant-keeping love between Christ and His church, sealed with solemn vows to showcase the covenant-keeping grace of God. So when you got married, you took on a glass house where other people can see. And what are they seeing in your marriage? They should be seeing the covenant-keeping grace of God and the love of God that exists between Christ and His church. That's what you're displaying. The way husbands and wives showcase it is by resting themselves in the experience of God's grace and bending it outward in vertical, this vertical grace of God to them, and bending it outward towards their spouse. They receive individual grace from God and they give that individual grace to their spouse. In other words, in marriage, you live hour by hour in glad dependence on God's forgiveness and justification and His promised grace to you. And then that's what you give to your spouse. Forgiveness, grace, future promise of commitment. You bend that out towards your spouse hour by hour. It's an extension of God's forgiveness and His justification of you and His promised help. Now, as Christians, this is actually how we're supposed to relate with everyone, is it not? We take the graces that God has given to us and we extend them to other people in the way that we relate with them. But marriage is designed to be a unique display of God's covenant grace, because unlike all other human relationships, the husband and wife are bound by a covenant relationship that cannot be broken. So your boss treats you horrible, you just eventually go find another job. Oh, but I'm not in a covenant relationship with my boss. Okay. So this is why there's a unique display, because God's not going to give up on His church. Okay. This is, again, God's design. It's the closest possible relationship, and it's designed to be for a lifetime. That's what reflects. That's why marriage itself is this display of the love between God and His people. Husband and wives will sin against each other. That's what's a little different between us, you know, Christ and the church. Christ will never sin against us. We will fail Him. But husbands and wives will sin against each other, and thus they have a profound and continual opportunity to not only be continual receivers of the vertical graces of justification, forgiveness, and promised help, but also bend those graces towards one another in Christ's name. And I want to just kind of zero in on this word I've used a couple times, and I'm borrowing it from John Piper, bend. So just a quick side note here. The use of the word bend, like receive these vertical graces and bend them outward towards your spouse, what it's trying to do is picture that you have dug yourself a deep hole, a pit, and you're stuck in it. And this is the nature of all of us in relation to God. We've sinned against Him and we have no way to remedy our own condition. But God, in His grace, He, just for the sake of metaphor, he puts a long pole all the way down to the bottom. A long, slender pole, like a pole vaulter's pole or something, you know. And he, to rescue us, to extend Himself towards us, even though we've done Him wrong. Okay. Why it's important that we get the image that what we do in receiving God's grace is we don't take that pole of God's forgiveness and promises to us, and we don't take it and we chop it up in little pieces and put it in our pocket, and then when our spouse sins against us, we kind of like, all right, well, I'll give you a little bit of this. No. We give them the whole pole. We ourselves, taking hold of the pole, we just bend it with some effort and extend God's grace, the entirety of it, to them, just like God has extended the entirety of His grace to us. We're not really our own dispensers of grace from us to our spouse. We're sharers with our spouse of the overwhelming grace that God has given to us. And that's how we relate with our spouse. We bend God's grace that's given to us towards them. And I think this well reflects exactly how Paul speaks in Colossians chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, look at Colossians chapter 3 and see how Paul drives this idea. He really begins in chapter 2, speaking of the tremendous graces of God. Chapter 2, verse 12, we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him. All your trespasses have been nailed to the cross, verse 14, etc. We've been forgiven. Okay, so chapter 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, then seek the things above. Christ, who is your life, when he appears, you'll appear with him in glory. And then it begins to talk about how we're to live that out. Verse 5, we put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us. And verse 8, we put away things from us. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, etc. And then look at what he does when he comes to verse 12. Put on then, take to yourself, and these are graces that would extend to others. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Just exactly like God gave you. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience with an offender, just like God did to you. Verse 13, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. That's the standard. Not a little piece of that, and not something like that. No, that. What God's given to you, you give to those around you. Above all these things, put on love that binds all these things together in perfect harmony. Okay, so that's the sense. It's this vertical grace from God to us must be bent toward our spouse if our marriages are to display the covenant-keeping, covenant-making grace of God, that we're going to be that third purpose of a display, a presentation. God gets the glory when two very different, very imperfect people forge a life of faithfulness in the furnace of relational afflictions by relying on Christ together. So our marriages, in total and in role-specific ways, are designed to demonstrate how Christ loves and sacrifices himself for his church's best good and active leadership, and how the church loves and sacrifices herself for Christ's best good in active submission to him. It's a demonstration. And this, I say this in many wedding ceremonies that I perform over the years. I make this pronouncement to the husband and wife standing there. As you each fulfill your part, your marriage will display the vivid illustration of the love and devotion between Christ and his people. Not primarily for the outside world to see, because they won't see it. The interrelations of your own marriage, I mean, every once in a while they will, but for the most part, it's not for the outside world. So who's the presentation for? Though the world may catch a glimpse of it, primarily the presentation is for you yourselves to see. Husband, as you daily, diligently seek to care and provide and build up your wife in various practical and spiritual ways, she'll be reminded of the great love that Jesus has exercised for her. And she'll be humbled once again and drawn into a deeper, more grateful relationship with her Lord. You yourself will grow in your own appreciation for the devotion and sacrifice that Jesus has undertaken for you, because you realize how hard it is to relate this way with your wife. And wife, as you graciously submit to your husband's leadership, seeking in every possible way to be a support to him, a help to him, he'll be convinced in his own heart of how he needs to do the same towards Christ, to humbly submit himself to Christ the way you're submitting to him. And he'll be drawn into a deeper and more humble obedience to Christ. And you, wife, will even learn to train yourself to submit to Christ every call on your life the same way you're trying to submit to your husband's leadership. See, this is the presentation. It actually helps us fulfill our relationship with Christ as we seek to work it out in the very practical nature of our own marriage. So, this third part is essential to our understanding of marriage. Questions, clarifications on the fundamental design. Okay. Let's talk then, if that's the design, then what's my fundamental marriage commitment? Okay, so this is part two here. Okay. My fundamental marriage commitment. On our wedding days, we stand there in front of our pastor, and we stand there in front of all our family and friends, and we recite our vows of marriage commitment to one another. And as we do, what we typically are under the impression is that these solemn vows to our spouse are the greatest expression that we make of commitment to our marriage, what I say to my spouse. And with all our youthful zeal, we stand there wobbly-kneed and teary-cheeked, and we're confident that these commitments that we make to one another, they're going to carry us through. We should look back at our young and dumb self and say, now wait a minute, really? You really thought, just because you said it out loud, commitment to this other person, that was going to do it for you? Mike, you can close those blinds if they're kind of coming in on your, you know, the sun's shining too much. Well, few of us understood at that moment, though, that there's an even more fundamental commitment that we make in a Christian marriage. Those wedding vows are only an expression of what Jesus called the second greatest commandment: to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you're saying to your spouse. I commit to love my neighbor as myself. You're my closest neighbor. But a more fundamental commitment than the second greatest commandment is the first greatest commandment: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if our marriage is a Godward covenant, then what we're really covenanting when we come into marriage is to obey God's design for my marriage and to love Him with all my heart, mind, and strength. So our most fundamental commitment is not to our spouse, but it's to God, to follow His design for marriage to the best of our ability, according to His word, and by the enablement of His Spirit within. And so just like the rest of the Christian life, this isn't a one-time commitment, but it's a daily endeavor. It's a constant pursuit. It's our acceptable worship. And this really brings us back to what I mentioned earlier. And I would just say, if I can only accomplish one thing in this entire marriage class, it would be to convince you that how you engage with your spouse on a day-by-day basis is your most common expression of worship to God. Like, most common because it's almost constant. And it's not just a requirement for this life or something I gotta do. It's the most basic thing in life. It's our worship to God, because our marriage covenant is a Godward covenant. And if, in fact, if you're married, it'll be your primary offering, outward offering to the Lord. There will be internal offerings you to the Lord, but as far as relating with the world around you, your relationship with your wife will be your primary outward offerings that you give to the Lord. As you take every command in His Word that bears on how you relate with other people in general, and every way that you ought to emulate displaying Christ's grace to this world around you, and His faithfulness and His sacrificial spirit and His humble obedience to the Father, and as you seek to emulate that and you live that out towards your spouse, that's your free will offering to the Lord, continually almost. It's not, though, a free will offering to your spouse. And I think maybe sometimes we get this confused. You don't do your spouse good to make your spouse happy so that maybe in turn they'll do good to you and make you happy. I mean, if we put it in this worship context, that mindset is idolatry. And we actually have to be careful not making the happiness of our spouse an idol that we're bowing down to and worshiping. It may be that we seek to do good for our spouse, but not for that purpose. It's for this purpose that we're doing so. Look, it's the heathens. They go present their little trinkets and treasures to their idols, hoping some good will come back to them. And that's, frankly, how the world looks on marriage. But that's not what God's designed when He calls us to love our spouse as ourself. Fulfill the second greatest commandment as a way that you fulfill the first greatest commandment. See, our marriages are fundamentally different. We do our spouse good, not for our benefit, nor primarily even for our spouse's benefit, but ultimately for God's benefit and glory. Our marriages in this way, then, are given to us by God as a gift. They're designed by Him to, yes, bring real, tangible delight and blessing to us as His children. Marriage can do that. There's imminent blessings, immediate, present, tangible blessings in marriage. Enjoy them. That's part of the gift. But it's more of a gift than that. I want you to see your marriage as a worship instrument by which you play a song that sings the praises of God, that offers up to Him an offering. And we seek to grow in faith and love and in the image of Christ as we receive from Him, bend His grace toward our spouse, bless our spouse in His name as His representative in the world that's fulfilling the second greatest commandment as part of how we fulfill the first greatest commandment. It's an act of worship to Him. This is our fundamental commitment. And I'm just telling you, when our fundamental commitment in marriage is to God, the perfect one, then when our spouse, oh dear, the imperfect one, kind of wanes because of the imperfections of our spouse, we've gotten out of whack. I remember that this is the primary basis for what I do in marriage. And God's never going to fail me. And I always want, by the Spirit, to give good worship to Him. So, here you go, honey. I'm going to give it to you in His name. Wayne Mack says, and you'll read it in the reading this week, most, if not all, problems in marriage arise because either people do not know God's blueprint for marriage, what we've just talked about, or they're not willing to follow it. And I would just summarize that to say, marriage problems are worship problems. It's not that marriages are supposed to be conflict-free. I'm not using the word problem that way. Conflict's natural between two lives who seek to live as one and yet are sinful in the process. At issue is not whether we have conflict or not. At issue is what we do with the conflict. Problems. Marriage problems or worship problems, I mean by problems, I mean settled resentments that come into marriage. Or actual oppression of one person of the other, or manipulation between the two of you, or hurtful words, or angry outbursts, or a smoldering distance, and just walls that have developed over time. These arise because our worship perspective is off. We're not bending outward the graces that we're continually receiving from God towards our spouse. Otherwise, we wouldn't have these problems. We might have conflicts, but we're handling those conflicts in a worshipful way, knowing how God deals with me when I am a problem. Fundamental Godward commitment. It's rooted in the gospel. And if it is, it will stop us from incessantly asking, what good might I receive out of my marriage? Now, you might not put it like that, but I'm looking for good out of my marriage. I want something. But if our fundamental marriage commitment is rooted in the gospel, we stop asking that question and we begin to ask, what is God receiving from the way I engage with my spouse? And as we do, our motivation shifts from a focus on self, even a focus on our spouse, to actually focusing on God Himself. And so we begin to ask questions like, okay, is God receiving a humble, devoted servant who honors Him by following His marriage commands in the Scripture, no matter the cost? No matter what it costs me, I'm going to do what God says in His Word in my marriage. Is God receiving the praise and thanksgiving from my spouse on account of the way I live with them? I mean, this is what you ought to be asking. Is my spouse praising God because of the way I'm bending God's grace towards her or him? I ought to be asking, are unbelievers around me beginning to marvel at God or see His Son as they see me and my spouse interact with one another? Or do we just look like the rest of the world? Or are they marveling that something is very different about you Christian people in the way you relate with one another? And we begin to ask, is God's church being strengthened as my fellow believers and the next generation of church leaders that are either in my home or in my church, they begin to see an example of following God's design joyfully, no matter how unfashionable that may seem? These are the questions we begin asking rather than what goods do I get out of my marriage? What good does God get out of my marriage? Because it's a worship issue. Okay. I'm gonna list three specific applications here. Okay? So just real particularly, I'm gonna jump start you on this thinking. And primarily the applications here are our thinking, our mindset. The first application, I want you to make a connection between marital health and spiritual health. And I don't want you to think surface there. I want you to think deep. You need to begin to view your own spiritual pursuits as vital to your marriage. Like, what is me reading my Bible in the morning have to do with my marriage? That's how you need to begin thinking. Because if the way you operate in your marriage is actually an act of worship, then you're not just cultivating your own individual relationship with God as you're reading your Bible in the morning and pursuing a spiritual discipline, but spiritual health is really becoming bound up with marital health, and marital health is really becoming bound up with your spiritual health, because if the primary way you're supposed to be outwardly worshiping Christ in this world, you're totally failing at, how can you have good spiritual health? It doesn't matter how many Bible studies you're going to and how much you're praying, etc. Right? Okay, so we need to tie those two together. Second, marital sacrifice and marriage is sacrifice, we need to begin to equate with Romans 12:2, acceptable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. Presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice, acceptable worship to Him. As you sacrifice for your spouse, you need to make the connection in your mind, what I'm giving is acceptable worship. And you just need to ask yourself whether that's a joy to you or not. Whether I enjoy giving worship to God. Would I go up to the temple and bring God a lamb or a dove or some grain and give it to the priest and watch that smoke go up to God and just be like, yeah, man, God's so worthy of it? Well, if I would do that in the old covenant, then I need to do this in the new covenant. I need to begin to see how I relate with my spouse as part of that acceptable free will offering of worship to God. And then third, I want you to begin, because of these two things, I want you to begin to connect the local church and your connection with it as the bride of Christ. I mean, it's okay to just say church. We don't have to say bride of Christ every time we talk about our local church, but I want you to begin to make the connection in your mind that my engagement in the local church ought to be reflective of exactly what I'm trying to do in my own marriage, If I'm not actively involved and sacrificially serving, etc., as doing my part in my local church, then what good does it do to try to be displaying to the world the relationship between Christ and his church if I'm not even participating in the other tangible manifestation of God's love for his people, and that is the local church itself? Then if I'm beginning to absorb this mindset, then I certainly need to begin to make this connection and making sure I'm doing my part in the local church. I put on the addendum there a little statement from Gary Ricucci at the bottom about the local church, that the local church is the biblical home for the Christian marriage and the indispensable context where love and marriage are to be lived out. We can't separate the two. We can't say, well, I'm focusing on my marriage, so I'm not really focusing on the church right now. Well, I mean, there may be seasons where one may need a little more focus, but that's fundamentally broken mindset. If the church is the bride of Christ, then my personal participation and my family's participation in the local church is essential to the very thing I'm trying to say I'm doing in my marriage. This is the other way in which I do that. It's to the church that Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. It's not the individual marriage, people. It's to the church. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Okay, so here's my conclusion. We take these realities and say, because God's design is this for married people, and if your marriage is truly a one flesh relationship, then it becomes a very essential part of your person. I can't really think of myself in any real way without thinking of Beth. We're one person. Okay? And if that's a reality, then just understand this. Your marriage is going to impact every other area of your life, including your relationship with the Lord. A healthy marriage will promote a healthy family. It'll promote a healthy career, usefulness in the kingdom, your own personal worship. And to the degree that your marriage is not firing on all cylinders, well, generally speaking, to the same degree, everything else in your life is not going to be firing on all cylinders either. God's designed it this way. When he created man and woman and then pushed them together. God's plan is not for your marriage to be the bane of your existence, but rather to be a blessing to your life, such that as your marriage is healthy, generally speaking, other areas of your life is going to be healthy too. An immediate, tangible blessing, but also a greater, higher, transcendent spiritual blessing is bound up in it. So, I hope you're not just going for a passing grade, okay? Not just in this class, but in your marriage. You're not just getting by. We're going to make it till the end, okay? I hope you're going for an A. And not just in our own marriages. But I hope we're willing to bend that even further than our own marriages and begin to bend it into other people's marriages as well. We're ready to help them. Let marriage be held in high honor among us all. Okay? So, let me pray for us. I'm available and around for questions and clarifications. And you've got homework. We'll come back next week and we'll spend the first few minutes just hearing some of the reflections you had as you work through the homework. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I do pray that you would refresh, you would reorient, you would reveal your truth. Give us an understanding of your design and give us a commitment to your glory to follow it. Lord, I ask specifically that you would assist these particular marriages as they work together this week, and we as the church seek to hold marriage in high honor. Lord, would you grant particular humility? Would you grant particular mutual care, even in the discussions that they have? And would you grant by your Spirit earnest worship? and joy in that worship in this process. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.